truly can.
It's Open Lines, Issues, Etc. We're taking your phone calls on the feminization of Christianity. Now look, it's three guys sitting around in this room, and maybe it is just my testosterone talking. Maybe this is a personal hang-up I have, but it sounds like a message that is designed to appeal to women and sometimes even against men. It's Open Lines, anything you want to talk about. I'd like your thoughts on this. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We need some female input here as to whether or not we had Mary, who had emailed us yesterday about this. She agreed about the feminization of the church. She went so far as to say, we don't have any real men left in church. It's just a bunch of eunuch husband substitutes and women who pine for some man who's going to treat them right. Sometimes that man is the pastor. Sometimes he sets himself up in that position. So there's Mary's thought. What about the rest of you women? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Now, this dovetails with the question we asked before about the Left Behind series. If the Newsweek article is to be believed, their core buyer is a 44-year-old Christian woman married with children. She's got a husband of her own, married with children, college-educated. I would not have expected the core buyer to be a woman. And we had some people giving some thoughts on that in a previous segment of Open Lines as well. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I can be certain of one thing. The publisher of the Left Behind series is not unhappy that he appeals to women. He likes to have hit that niche with the Left Behind series. Is the same niche the target of the preaching on Sunday morning at your church? How do you explain a demographic where women become the core buyer of the Left Behind series? And one might argue, I don't know this for certain, and I will speculate here, perhaps one of the largest buying blocks also of other popular Christian literature of late. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk to this caller from Missouri. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you. I happen to be a member of the Lutheran Church, and our church is full of men, and they're all very active. But I know from relatives and that this is not always true in their churches. And to be honest with you, I think it's because the men have given up their responsibility as head of the family. We have two children, grandchildren that are confirmed already, but when they were very small, I said to my son, well, what are you doing in your evening devotions? And he said, oh, we're going over the catechism. I said, don't they get that at school? He said, why, sure. But he said, it's my job as the Christian head of this home to go over this catechism with my children. And I was so proud of him and so thankful to God. And I think this is where the men have dropped the ball. And so the women have had to pick it up. Thank you.
Thank you very much for the call. And boy, there's a reason to be properly proud of one's son or son-in-law if he has taken his responsibility to train up his children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord as a father that seriously. That is a reason to be properly proud of a son or a son-in-law or any guy for that matter. Okay, is that the explanation? That men have dropped the ball generally in their spiritual leadership, and that's why women have taken up the gauntlet, and that's why our churches are more full of women than they are of men. That doesn't explain, though, why so many sermons are designed to appeal, or at least they sound like they're designed to appeal to women. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. S.M. Hutchins writes recently in an article in Touchstone Magazine, and I simply must share this with you. It's not only brilliant writing, but it's a brilliant analysis and exposition of his experience in an evangelical church. It's called Please Me, O Lord. He writes this. On a recent and fairly typical visit to a fairly typical evangelical church, we were treated to one of its regular features. A handsome young woman, attractively dressed, stood before the congregation with an 8-inch microphone, the head of which she held gently to her lips while she writhed and cooed a song in which she, with closed eyes and beckoning gestures, begged Jesus, as she worked her way toward its climax, to come and fill her emptiness. The crowd liked it. Her song had a different effect on me, writes Mr. Hutchins. And different than I suspect she thought it would. It did, perhaps, bring me closer to Jesus, but by bringing me closer to the sinfulness of my own heart, the kind of heart that would be excited to lust by a pretty woman begging to be filled and that would be instructed by its conscience to avert eyes until she was done with her performance. It also made me wonder if her husband, sitting by while she went through her show, was doing his duty by her, since she seemed to have a large surplus of the sort of womanly energy that husbands like to see. These are not particularly pious thoughts, writes Hutchins, but I rather doubt that I was alone, and, as I am in no humor to pretend otherwise. Simply being honest, isn't he? Upon reflection, I had to conclude that the song was not unevangelical, not foreign to tradition. It was the in-the-garden tryst of the old hymn books carried into the next phase of intimacy and excitement. Jesus had been walking and talking with the revivalists and telling them that they are his own for many years now, and it's not surprising that, given his romantic propensities, they should be expecting him to move to the next phase of the courtship ritual. Many of evangelicalism's most beloved verses are off-putting to men, at least those who are paying attention to the words, because they seem to be proper to women, or even homosexuals, or because they force them to lie to God about their intentions or state of mind, as though they were under the influence of some kind of religious excitement. He goes on to write, "The display that provoked this writing is a product of development shared by mainline and evangelical Christians. The latter, still largely in the feminized stage, have not yet moved wholly into the emasculization of the mainline. The Evangelical Academy, while for the most part egalitarian now, has managed to avoid the bleak militant feminism now in unquestioned control of the mainline schools. The influence of the Academy is further mitigated by evangelicalism's congregationalism and its strong populist and anti-intellectualist streaks." Now, he's making a case here that the mainline liberal denominations have bought into feminism hook, line, and sinker. The evangelicals are still flirting with feminism in this romanticized view of the faith, of worship, and of Jesus himself. Are you following this? This is amazing. He writes, "The evangelical churches, in accordance with their tradition, can remain merely feminized, soul-winning, now in the sense of gravid, with seekers full of the warming sought by evangelicals, and marked by preaching a music that presents no particular challenge to the mind or tastes of a child of 10, a child that in traditional cultures has not yet, as Leon Poddles observes in The Church Impotent, left the society of women. The church feminized is not only the church demasculinized, but inevitably the church infantilized as well. The excuse for this is that to reach people, the church must operate on this level. But this becomes suspect when it appears that nothing deeper is available in these congregations for those who have for many years been reached. There's no move from soft rock or campfire chorus to Bach or Mendelssohn, from melody lines singing back to the four-part harmonies from which most of these congregations have fallen in a single generation. They rarely move from skits and anecdotes to Augustine or Calvin, from entertainments to prayer and fasting, from come to Jesus because he's attractive to obey him, his apostles, and his apostolic ministers because he is Lord, from affection for a cosmeticized Jesus wearing makeup, in other words, to the fear of God. What I am saying here applies to mainstream Pentecostalism as well. The only difficulty I would see, he says, for our 10-year-old is making sense of all the sexual heat and energy of the liturgical performers, with their thumping rhythms, their body motions, their phallic microphones, and the increasing erotic overtones of the personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The young woman displaying herself before the faithful with her sexualized, hence secularized, religion is not simply an example of unfortunate excess, but I believe, he writes, a symbol of the whole tradition gone awry, caught now in the glaring intensification of what was in its beginning and what wiser heads in those beginnings often warned against. It is a tradition in which religious affection is the measure of faith, where preaching is paramount, not because it teaches, but because it blesses the heart. Where the celebration of the Lord's Supper is not the center of the gathering of Christians on the Lord's Day, but rather minimized in favor of the replenishment of emotional capital. Where the Lord's Prayer and the Creed are not customarily repeated, not because they are not believed, but because they are considered rote, like written-out prayers, and contain a lot of the minimum of the spontaneity alleged to characterize true worship. It is a faith in which the value of worship is measured principally in terms of its ability to excite the worshiper rather than give glory to God, and in which it is assumed that what satisfies the jaded church attender, always seeking new heightened religious experience, is what pleases the Lord. It is a faith in which the Scriptures are honored in word, but in which they have always been freely altered, distorted, or ignored to meet the changing requirements of an unstable religious culture. The church is large because sin is barely mentioned. It is a faith in which all too often a good pastor is rejected in favor of a talented one. Those are some of the thoughts of S.M. Hutchins on the roots of what he sees as romantic worship. Now, I noticed this about 2 years ago, and as is usually the case, since I didn't sit down and put pen to paper on the issue, someone beat me to the punch. I wanted to write something about erotic worship, about how worship today in a lot of churches almost follows the course of lovemaking. Begins with a little flirtation, then some foreplay, then some heavy petting, and on to, well, the inevitable climax, after which one, at least spiritually, lights up a smoke and rests comfortably upon one's pillow. Look, I've been to some of these churches, and it follows the same pattern. Now, you might think I'm overstating it or I have a dirty mind, but maybe our worship has become more romantic and erotic than genuinely spiritual and God-pleasing. Okay, we've got people lined up here. We've heard from Hutchins. Now I'd like to hear from you. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And I will say before we go to the callers, none of them women. Women, you must have an opinion. Or maybe you're just happy with the feminized church, with a sermon that appeals to you, that puts down your husband, and you like pining for your pastor as the guy who would treat you right. Let's start with Wade calling from his car. Wade, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Todd. I'd just like to have a vote for all Christian radio to broadcast the type of music I hear on KFUO on Saturday and Sunday afternoons.
What's the point of that?
Well, it's classic church music, and it's not. I just sense too much of that sensual lyrics and just about most of the contemporary Christian music.
Wade, thank you for the call. By the way, you're very pleasing to the man who's running the boards today, who happens to fill the shift during the weekends here. So he's gratified to hear that. Wade's not the first one to notice that. In some of the more popular Christian music nowadays, you can very easily mistake it for a love song to your girlfriend or your boyfriend. If you didn't know that the singer was singing about Jesus. Roger's calling from St. Charles. Roger, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Good afternoon, Todd. How you doing?
I'm doing well.
I just wanted to talk about the feminization of the church. I think in large measure, what's happened in the church is almost a mirror of what's happened in culture in general. And then it seems as though men have been beaten down quite a bit over the years. We can blame it on the feminists if we'd like. But it seems like the church has kind of picked up on that, at least a lot of churches. And I think that has a lot to do with it.
So do you believe it's merely an accommodation to culture? Or do you think something else is at work here?
Well, I think in large measure it is accommodation to culture, because I think that's what's been going on in our churches for a long time now. Perhaps I'm wrong, but I think if I had to put my finger on it, I'd say in large measure that's why it's happening.
So you see the formula as the church is feminized because it has been following the lead of the culture, which is a feminized culture, therapeutic, aimed toward largely toward the affirmation of the woman. And, well, if you watch the average sitcom, the guy comes off pretty poorly unless he's gay.
Right.
Then he's the smartest guy in the room.
Exactly. I mean, it would seem that even on commercials these days, if you watch commercials, the man always seems to be quite a bumbling moron, while the woman's she's able to start the lawnmower and, you know, fix the car and all these other things, while the man's can't even cook for his children while his wife's away at the sale at JCPenney's.
He's still upstairs trying to put his shoes on backwards while his wife is taking the kids. Yeah, I know what you mean. Thank you very much. Okay, the culture, undoubtedly. We talked about this on the culture front, that the man in the average sitcom or on the average television show comes off very badly. And in order to kind of redeem himself, what does he have to do? He has to become emotive and subjective and sometimes downright groveling. But is it that the culture has led the way? Maybe these two things have happened in tandem with one another. I'm wondering whether it is cause and effect. I'm wondering about that. I haven't made up my mind. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Women, come on. I want to hear from you on this. Have you noticed this? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Josh is calling from St. Anne. Josh, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi there, Todd. I want to agree with the last two callers, and we definitely need more of that classical music on different time slots and on KFUO. But I think one thing is that over the years, I don't know how long this has been going on, but it seems like the emotional and the spiritual, we are now told, is feminine, and men shouldn't really venture too far into that, because as homosexuality becomes more acceptable, then men have to worry more often that if they are spiritually minded, that people will suspect them, you know. Whereas when I read personal letters written by people, say, 200 years ago, they weren't worried about talking about their affection for another man because their heterosexuality was just assumed.
I think you're onto something there, Josh.
It's kind of the dumbing down of men that we're assumed to be not interested in things that are emotional or spiritual, and that's what the church is concerned with, is the spiritual and the inner life.
So has the church bought the myth that in order to be spiritual, then it has to be emotive, it has to be subjective, and in that way, then is end up making its appeal to women more than to men.
Right, but the church isn't solely to blame. It's also the culture that we've begun to believe that men, you know, if you want to be masculine, you just have to be a brute, and you can't, you know, deal in the emotional or in the spiritual or in things of that nature.
Josh, thank you so much. Good thoughts, and thanks for the call. What about the rest of you? 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. I was intrigued that the first and best email that we got in response to our little talk about Joel Osteen yesterday and the feminization of the church came from a woman who had come out of this tradition and could see it as clearly as crystal, and went so far as to talk about the men being turned into eunuch husband substitutes in the church. Josh got me thinking about something here. We have equated the emotional with the spiritual, and we've equated certain emotions with the spiritual, haven't we? Not all emotions are considered to be spiritual in the common parlance of the church nowadays. The warm, the fuzzy, the emotions that tend to be on the warmer side, or perhaps on the more sentimental side, are considered to be spiritual manifestations of spiritual events, whereas other emotions, like, and I can think about emotions that are usually, not always, but usually associated with the less fair sex, confidence. It is, you are now not considered to be a right-thinking Christian if you display confidence. You mean you think you're right? You think you have the truth? That's not a right-thinking way Christians ought to be. An eagerness to defend? That's considered an unchristian vice nowadays. No, no, no. The Christian is passive not only in his politics, he's also passive in his theology. We do not need to stand and defend anything. The church is not a fortress. God's word is not a fortress. It is a resort open to all. In no need of defense because there is no enemy. You see, we've come to associate certain emotions with spirituality, wrongly so. Leon Poddle says that if you look at the qualifications that people talk about for their pastor, they are markedly feminine qualifications. Or maybe he's just playing on a stereotype. What do you think? So most of our response has been from women, and generally speaking, all favorable. Let's hear from Mary, who's calling from O'Fallon, Missouri. Mary, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, I really hate to get on the radio.
Oh, that's all right.
Well, I think it's a lack of submission on both parties' parts. The men don't submit to God, and so they can't speak with a voice to their wife. When their wife wants to go off to one of these stupid meetings, they don't say, no, we're not going there. They'll go ahead and they'll go with them, or they will say, well, I guess we'll just go see what it's about. But I had my husband some years ago stand up to me when I wanted to go to one of these demon casting out type of situations, and he said, absolutely not, we're not going. And I think because husbands and wives are not submitted, truly submitted to God, I think we have this problem. I think the women are not submitting to the right God, and because the men aren't submitting to God at all, they submit to whoever seems to speak for him.
What do you think about, since you're the first woman to call during this hour of Open Lines, what do you think about the pastor kind of becoming the paragon man, the paragon of manhood, the right kind of manhood, sensitive, subjective, and properly submissive to his wife in the church?
Well, that's what they say. But in the Lutheran church, I haven't seen that kind of representation. But in the other churches, in the more postmodern churches, I think they sell it that way on purpose. I can't speak for what's in their hearts, but it just seems to me to be the plan to vaunt themselves as the perfect husband, the perfect man. God told me how to do this, and ever since I've been doing this, my life is perfect. My kids are submissive. My wife loves me. We have a great sex life. I mean, they bring everything into it. And vulnerable women are gullible and will believe this, especially if they're vulnerable. And they'll sit under these guys, and they don't know if it's true, but they say it's true, and they believe all of it.
Mary, thank you very much. You know, the adultery rate among Christian pastors is shockingly high, shockingly high. And there's all sorts of reasons for that. But perhaps one of the reasons is, if you have portrayed yourself in the congregation, O pastor, as a, aren't you sorry that you didn't snag me and you ended up with that schmo that you're sitting next to in the pew? When the pastor's wife is envied in the congregation because of the husband she has, it's no wonder that the adultery rate among Christian pastors is as high as it is. 505-7850. Well, let's take a break here, and when we come back, we're going to be talking with Peter Jones. Stay with us.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Every theology has a center. For some, it's the sovereignty of God. For others, it's a personal experience. What is the center of Lutheran theology? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, and I recommend to you our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for May, Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center, by Issues, Etc. regular guest, Pastor Daniel Preuss. The book is $12.99 plus shipping and handling. Browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section, or order the book by calling Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. Their number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Whether or not you're a Lutheran, you need to read our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for May, Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Calling the Massachusetts Supreme Judicial Court ruling legalizing homosexual marriage a clear and present danger, the Family Research Council is calling on Congress to quickly pass a constitutional amendment to protect state marriage laws. Keith Peters has more from Washington.
Tony Perkins, president of FRC, says the threat is real now that homosexual marriage is legal in Massachusetts.
A third of those licenses were issued to out-of-state couples who have expressly said they will go back to their home states and challenge not only the state Defense of Marriage Acts, but the federal marriage acts as well.
38 states have gone on record as saying that marriage is solely between one man and one woman. And this fall, six states will have constitutional amendments on their ballots defining it that way. Colorado Congresswoman Marilyn Musgrave is the sponsor of the federal marriage amendment in the House.
It is important that these states not be forced to recognize something that the people of those states have clearly said that they do not want.
Montana State Representative Jeff Laslaffy says with such a basic institution as marriage, all Americans must ask a basic question.
Do four members of a state Supreme Court have the authority to make such a far-reaching change in public policy? I would submit that they do not.
Laslaffy says because of Article 4 of the Constitution, we cannot have 50 different definitions of marriage. He says it's time for the federal marriage amendment to be passed and made part of our U.S. Constitution. He says it's time for the definition of marriage to be made by folks wearing blue jeans, not judicial robes. For Family News in Focus, I'm Keith Peters in Washington.
Tony Perkins says there is precedent for a national definition of marriage. When Utah sought admission to the United States, Congress set a unique condition. The federal government said Utah must renounce and forbid polygamy in order to become a state. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Please consider supporting AM 850 KFUO with a financial gift. AM 850 KFUO is funded by listeners like you who enjoy the original and totally Christ-centered programming they hear on AM 850 KFUO each and every day. Contact Janelle Flurkey at 314-996-1655 or go to our website and click the support button. Thanks for your prayerful consideration.
Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May is Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center. It's written by Issues Etc. regular guest Pastor Daniel Preuss. You can find out more on our website, issuesetc.org. Just click the What's New section, or you can call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. The cost is $12.99 plus shipping and handling, 1-800-325-3040. The title again, Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center.
The only thing fictional in the Da Vinci Code is the characters and the action that takes place. All of the locations, the paintings, the ancient history, the secret documents, the rituals, all of this is factual.
That's Dan Brown. He's author of the best-selling Da Vinci Code. We're going to be talking about that best-selling book here in this hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Well, it's no wonder that so many read this book listed as fiction, The Da Vinci Code, and believe that it is fact. Dan Brown, apparently, at least according to recent interviews, believes it's fact as well and claims that all of the statements he makes there are true. He said the only thing in the book that's fictional are the characters. We're going to be talking about The Da Vinci Code with Dan Brown. Have you read the book? If you have, I'd like you to join this conversation. 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. The book lays out a conspiracy that spans millennia, a conspiracy that involves everyone all the way up to the top and all the way down to the bottom. A conspiracy that hides the real truth about Christianity. A conspiracy that, if uncovered and if the truth were known, would overturn what Christians not only do believe, but have believed for centuries. What do you do when a book makes these kind of claims? How do you refute claims that say Jesus was, in fact, a pagan goddess worshiper? That he had not as a disciple, but as his wife, Mary Magdalene. that she carried not only his message of goddess worship, but also his bloodline in her womb through children that they had together. And that all of this truth was suppressed, covered up, and only secretly revealed through codes. How do you respond to that? You know, there are lots of books that have been written on this subject before the Da Vinci Code. Holy Blood, Holy Grail, several others that make these claims. Do they appeal to God's Word, to the New Testament? Do they appeal to any documents that Christians take seriously? No. What do they appeal to? They appeal to Gnostic Gospels. Gospels, well, to put it quite frankly, of heretics. They appeal to, and sometimes even wrongly in Dan Brown's case, documents that may date later than the New Testament Gospels, but even at the time were dismissed almost out of hand as forgeries and falsifications. And yet somehow people buy the book. Nothing wrong with buying the book, apparently. Those who have enjoyed it as a piece of fiction have enjoyed it as a real page-turner. But not only have they bought it, they've bought it. They've bought what the book says. I have heard recently in conversations about the Da Vinci Code, not only people who are troubled over the claims it makes. Well, is it true? Is it not true? How much of it is true? What about the Priory of Zion? What about all these other Knights Templar? And is there a conspiracy? I have also talked with Christians who take it seriously. They don't only enjoy it as fiction. They buy it as fact. If you'd like to join this conversation as we talk about the Da Vinci Code with Dan Brown, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. An hour from now, we're going to extend the conversation beyond the Da Vinci Code to one of the books that stands as the foundation for Dan Brown's misconceptions. It's called Holy Blood, Holy Grail. I mentioned it before. We'll get a review of Holy Blood, Holy Grail an hour from now on Issues, etc. Have you run into a Christian who says, you got to read the Da Vinci Code? It may not all be true, but boy, I mean, it looks like history. It claims to be history. It claims to be, and Dan Brown uses the word, fact. Can all these people who've read it not only enjoyed it, but bought it hook, line, and sinker, or at least hook and line, can they all be wrong? Can Dan Brown be wrong? Why does the conspiracy theory appeal? This explanation for truth that seeks truth behind the truth, that doesn't believe things at their face value, that can look at a painting like, say, The Last Supper or the Mona Lisa and look at it not for the exposition of the biblical narrative that is intended to be, but look at it as a code to be deciphered. Who sees in this painting not John the Apostle next to his Lord Jesus, but Mary Magdalene next to her husband, Jesus. You know, I've stood and looked at that painting, and I'll admit, John does look a little effeminate there. But it's still John and not Mary Magdalene. We'll be talking about the Da Vinci Code. Join us in our conversation, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll also be getting some reaction to Dan Brown himself. You heard a little bit before, just a few minutes ago, how he said the only fictional element in the Da Vinci Code are the characters. Everything else is factual. So do you look at the Mona Lisa and say, oh, that's Da Vinci's self-portrait of himself as a woman that he bought into the goddess worship? Let's hear from Dan Brown first. He says that the Da Vinci picture of the Last Supper contains all sorts of secret codes.
Without ruining the book, I will just say that the Last Supper has in it a disembodied hand clutching a dagger. It has a very famous historical character that nobody realizes is in the painting. And it has a very interesting architecture and arrangement of people around this table.
Okay, he doesn't want to give away the ending of the novel. I will. There's a disembodied hand clutching a dagger, according to Dan Brown. This is a representative symbolic of the disciples' animosity toward the figure of Mary Magdalene. Actually, the hand belongs to Peter in the painting. And even Da Vinci can be consulted on this. Before he painted the famous Last Supper, he did a number of character sketches and smaller sketches of the various parts of the painting by way of putting the whole thing together. It is a monumental work. And he has sketches of Peter's hand holding a dagger. Peter's supposed to be making a slicing motion across Mary Magdalene's neck. Or maybe he's just tapping John on the shoulder to get his attention to ask, who is it that will betray him? According to Dan Brown, Leonardo da Vinci knew the truth. He was a secret member of the group that held the conspiracy close to their breast and perpetuated it, but he could not resist the urge to reveal the truth through his art. He couldn't do it at the risk of Pope and Emperor and all these kind of things, but he could, through his symbols in his artwork, tell us the truth, and if we know enough, we know enough of the secret code, then we can decipher it. You know, we were talking before about the feminization of Christianity, and we were talking about how that manifests itself in the pulpit today. You know, Dan Brown is laying before us a hypothesis about the true nature of Christianity that is manifestedly feminine. It is not Jesus, our Savior, dying on a cross for our sins that saves. No, if we were to believe Dan Brown, Jesus himself would have been inaugurated into pagan goddess worship by his wife, Mary Magdalene. That Christianity, as Jesus left it to Mary, not to Peter or the other disciples, as Jesus left it to Mary, even though his efforts were thwarted, was the goddess worship that the feminists all find so intriguing nowadays. You know what's amazing about this and other attempts to trace the truth behind the truth in the New Testament? You know what's so interesting about this? Jesus always ends up sounding like, looking like, being like the feminist theologian. He ends up confirming exactly what the feminist theologian wants to believe about Christianity, that it has been a farce of patriarchy for 2,000 years, but if it wasn't poor Jesus' fault. He had it right. It's just his patriarchal disciples, his overeager testosterone drunk disciples who put down the truth about what Christianity is. Whether it's the liberal theologian or the feminist theologian, in the end, Jesus always ends up sounding more like the liberal, the feminist theologian. And we learn more about them than about the real Jesus in their speculations. Well, here's Dan Brown again. He says that the sacred feminine, that's what he calls it, was obliterated by modern religion.
Women, once celebrated as an essential half of spiritual enlightenment, had been banished from the temples of the world. There were no female Orthodox rabbis, Catholic priests, nor Islamic clerics. The once hallowed act of Eros Gamos, the natural sexual union between man and woman, through which each became spiritually whole, had been recast as a shameful act. Holy men, who had once required sexual union with their female counterparts to commune with God, now feared their natural sexual urges as the work of the devil, collaborating with his favorite accomplice. The days of the goddess were over. The pendulum had swung. Mother Earth had become man's world, and the gods of destruction were taking their toll. The male ego had spent two millennia running unchecked by its female counterpart. The obliteration of the sacred feminine in modern life had caused what the Hopi Native Americans called Koyaanisqatsi, life out of balance.
That's Dan Brown again. Now he's reading there directly from the Da Vinci Code. A grand explanation for why, at least as far as he's concerned, Christianity is viewed, sexuality as evil, and women as inferior, and the earth as man's domain. You know what? Maybe there's an explanation here. Maybe the explanation is, maybe Dan Brown, for such a time as this, has come along to show us how gullible Christians are toward this feminized way of thinking. Insofar as they'll even drop what they what they know and have believed to be true about Christianity in favor of believing, oh yes, there once was this idyllic time when God was viewed as both male and female, when understanding God rightly involved both the male and the feminine, and when priests, in order to have full spiritual fulfillment, had to have their relations with their female counterparts. Boy, that's a religion I think any man who feels like he's been over-feminized would love. So how is it that Christians can read this? And not only by the book, but by its teaching. Or at the very least, entertain the possibility that what Dan Brown says is true in part or in whole. What he says here strikes, it's not only just an evidence of an increasingly feminized church that's willing to buy a goddess religion in favor of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but perhaps evidence of the fact that Christians who pick up this book and buy what it teaches were hardly Christians to begin with. In this sense, not that they did not believe, but what they believed was so sparse and ill-informed that any little wind of doctrine can come along and blow over their house of sticks. That Dan Brown, who speaks with no more authority than any other writer of fiction, it might as well be Tom Clancy telling us about the genuine history of Christianity, or John Grisham giving us lectures on who Jesus really was. So that any writer of fiction, including Dan Brown, can come along and, if not shatter their faith, severely shake it. I'll put myself in the category of the people who look at this and look at its appeal. And I'm not talking about its appeal as far as fiction. I'm talking about its appeal to the mind of the average reader, its appeal to the mind of even the average Christian. And I'm stupefied. I guess I'm kind of put in that position of what Paul experiences with the Galatians. Apostolic astonishment. I don't claim to be an apostle, but apostolic astonishment. I am astonished. In Paul's case, he's astonished that the Galatians have moved so quickly from the grace of Christ toward a gospel that is no gospel. In my case, well, equal astonishment that Christians can be moved so quickly and so easily from the truth of Christianity and the true Christ to a genuine fiction. Does it strike you as ironic? It does me. That at the very same time that Christians are flocking to see Mel Gibson's Passion, which has as one of its hallmarks, including to all the little additions that he tossed in there as a Roman Catholic, but it has as one of its hallmarks a pretty tenacious grip upon the historic narratives of the Gospels, telling the story as it is, even in its gruesome detail, even against the warnings and the outcries from those who say, if you tell it the way the Gospel tells it, you will open yourself to the charge of anti-Semitism. Does it strike you as ironic that at the very same time in our culture, we have Christians and others flocking to see Mel Gibson's Passion for that very reason, the crucifixion as it was, and also flocking to the bookstore to buy Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Code, which tells an entirely and contradictory story itself about Jesus? Coming up at the top of the hour, we're going to get a review of Holy Blood, Holy Grail. Now, this book stands behind Dan Brown's book. He could not have written The Da Vinci Code without first reading Holy Blood, Holy Grail. He even cites it in the book as one of his historical references. It is where the conspiracy theory popularized by Dan Brown was first in its modern form laid out. We'll get that in about 10 minutes here on Issues, Etc. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I'd like to hear from you on the issue of the Da Vinci Code and upon I have my explanation for how is it that Christians are duped by this or have their faith shaken or sometimes even shattered by this. They can read the Bible every night and fall asleep for boredom. They read Dan Brown's novel all in one sitting, never blinking. After reading the Bible, they quietly yawn and go to sleep. After reading Dan Brown's novel, they are filled with all sorts of questions, and they're filled with all sorts of doubts, and sometimes even begin to partake in the same speculations that Dan Brown has filled his book with. What's your explanation for this? I say we have people who simply do not know enough about the truth to guard against the lie. The reason that they are able to believe the counterfeit Jesus in the Da Vinci Code is because they know so very little of the genuine article. You know this is the practice, don't you, of the Secret Service, who is charged by our government with the task of stopping and thwarting counterfeiters. They have people in that department specially trained to see through a counterfeit piece of currency. We've just had the new 20s issued, and apparently the new 50s are on their way. And they have all sorts of countermeasures to counterfeiters to try and keep them to do this, and we're told this won't be the last time we have to do it, right? What does the Secret Service do? Do they study counterfeit bills in order to find out what's wrong? Which ones are false? No. They spend unbelievable amounts of time studying the genuine article, studying the bona fide. They're doing it right now. There are men who sit in small cubicles studying in great detail the real 20, the real article, so that when they see the counterfeit, it will be obvious to their eyes. You see, if Christians spend as much time studying the speculations in the counterfeit Christ of Dan Brown, studying the genuine article in Holy Scripture as they do, wondering and worrying about Dan Brown and his novel, they might be able to recognize it for the counterfeit that it is. They might be able to see through his interpretations of ancient art and ancient Scripture as easily as the Secret Service agent sees through a phony $20 bill. Sandy's calling from Alton. Sandy, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. Concerning those Christians who are duped by a false Christ with certain writings, do you think there is a possibility that non-creedal Christians may be more susceptible? These issues were dealt with through the church history. The creeds clearly define and identify scripturally based who Christ is, what he did, especially the Athanasian Creed. It's very long but so detailed and intricate, defining Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And, of course, at the end, it does claim that those who do not agree with the understanding of these teachings actually are not part of the church.
Well, yeah, especially there. That's implicit in the other creeds.
It is implicit, yes.
But it is explicit in the Athanasian Creed, the one you're talking about. Sandy, that's a tremendous insight. Thank you for the call. Well, isn't it true? In the course of responding to the Da Vinci Code, how many times on this program have we gone back to say, what did the church originally say when it encountered these cockamamie ideas about Jesus? The first cockamamie ideas put forth by Jesus. What did they do? They sat down, they studied God's word, and on the basis of God's word, they wrote documents that very clearly said who Jesus is to answer any speculation or alternate theories about who Jesus might be. We call these things the creeds. Of course, a church, a Christian that cuts himself off from the testimony, the hard work of previous Christians and says, you know, I don't really care. I know they may have dealt with important questions in their day, but those are not so significant to me. I'm, after all, a thoroughly postmodern person. They are doomed to fall for the same lines that were being fed the church in those days, aren't they? Sandy, you're right. And by the way, I think you're also you also do well to point out that in the case of the Athanasian Creed, those Christians went so far as to say that to deny what it is this creed says about God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is to forfeit the name Christian entirely, to forfeit salvation. They had no qualms about this whatsoever. Mark's calling from his car. Mark, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you, Pastor. I thought Da Vinci Code was a decent novel, not something I want to base my theology on. One thing I thought interesting, his main criticism, I think, of the Catholic Church was that he believes it suppressed the worship of a goddess, right?
Yes.
And the funny thing is that actually my main criticism of the Catholic Church is that they've actually kind of instigated a goddess and with the co-redemptress and that sort of thing.
I hadn't thought about it that way, Mark. Thank you very much. No, of course, they have not done this in response to any criticism from Dan Brown or the like of him, but it is important to realize. Now, that is Dan Brown's criticism of the Roman Catholic Church, that they have, because they're a patriarchal hierarchy and because they're kind of a boys-only club, they have sought from the very beginning from the apostles, says Dan Brown, to suppress true goddess worship, which is the essence of what Jesus left us, and substitute for it Jesus as a savior and God as father and all the other things that go along with that, right? That's Dan Brown's contention. It is ironic that the same Catholic Church, I wonder how Dan Brown deals with that, has elevated Mary to the point of, one might argue, at least if not in teaching, then in popular piety, a demigod. Not fully divine, but partly divine, at least in the fact that she has no sin and is to be not only venerated, but addressed in worship and prayer. Mary's calling from Illinois. Mary, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you, Pastor. When these sort of things come up, I turn to 2 Timothy 4:3.
Very quickly, could you give it to us? Because our time runs very, very short.
For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear.
Mary, thank you very much. That's a great passage to conclude our conversation here. Among those great number of teachers, even guys who write books of fiction like Dan Brown, The Da Vinci Code. Thank you very much, Mary. We'll be right back to talk about Holy Blood,
Defending
Holy Grail.
The faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.